Amen. Thank you, Jim and Laurel. As we were singing that song, it is astounding to think about this instrument of death and torture with a cross that somebody was nailed to as being a source of life and peace. That's amazing. I love that reminder. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the mighty cross. God, the wicked instrument of death for our Lord, but God, the source of life and peace and reconciliation with you that we have. And God, I pray that God, that we would never lose sight of that, that we would never be callous to the wonder and the glory of it, and God, that that it would just fuel us as we follow you. So God, I pray that as we consider your word this morning, God, that we would be able to do so with a clear mind and heart that are willing to be conformed into the image of our Lord. We pray all this in his name. Amen. There's a gentleman named Ira Sankey. He was the song leader for the famous evangelist D.L. Moody in the late 1800s. He wrote many hymns, some that we still sing today. Standing on the Promises, I Stand Amazed in the Presence, several others. But it was Christmas Eve in 1875. He was traveling on a Delaware River steamboat. He was recognized by some of the passengers. His picture had been in the newspaper as they were traveling through the area. And they asked him if he would sing one of his own hymns that he wrote. But Sankey politely declined, and he said, "You know, when I sing, I really prefer to sing my favorite song. It's William Bradbury's hymn, Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us." And as he sang, one of the stanzas began, "We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way." Whenever he finished singing the song, this man stepped out of the shadows toward him. He recognized Sankey, and he recognized his voice. And he said, "Did you ever serve in the Union Army?" And the Civil War had just ended about 10 years previously in 1865. Sankey said, "Yeah, I did. I started serving in the spring of 1860. He said, "Can you ever remember if you were doing picket duty on a bright, moonlit night about 1862? He said, "Yeah, I was." And he was very surprised. The man answered, "Well, so did I, but I was serving in the Confederate Army." He said, "Whenever I saw you standing at your post, I thought to myself, that fellow will never get away alive." He said, "I raised my rifle and I aimed it right at you." He said, "I was standing in the shadows, completely concealed, while the full light of the moonlight was falling on you." And he said, "In that instant, just as a moment ago, you raised your eyes to heaven and you began to sing." And he said, "I thought to myself, I'll let the man sing his song to the end. I can shoot him after. He's my victim. My bullet won't miss him." He said, "But the song you sang then was the song that you just sang now." He said, "I heard the words perfectly. We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way." He said, "Those words stirred up many memories inside of me." He said, "I began to think of my childhood and my God-fearing mother. She had many times sung that song to me." He said, "When you finished your song, it was impossible for me to take aim at you again. I thought, the Lord who was able to save that man from certain death must surely be great and mighty." He said, "My arm on its own accord just dropped limp to my side." See, in the middle of the bloodiest war in our nation's history, there was peace between those two enemies on that night. Sankey was secure, and he didn't even know it. See, this was a time in which there seemed to be no peace on earth at all. Death and despair were everywhere, yet Ira Sankey was secure. See, he found peace in the middle of war. And the words of that song affirm one's identity as belonging to God. They affirm the relationship the Christian has with him, and they ask him to be the guardian of their way. See, he alone is the source of security and peace in a path that seems to bring only destruction. Where is peace found? Where is peace found? See, last week we saw the multifaceted nature of God's protection and how David was protected by his friends, his instincts, his family, and by the Spirit of God. It's one thing to be protected. It is another thing to have peace and security in your situation and peace with what God has for you. See, David is God's anointed. He has God's favor. He has God's protection. But does he experience security and peace in his identity, his enablement, and in God's protection of him? 1 Samuel 20 is about the covenant relationship between David and Jonathan and the security and peace that it brings. See, David is not immune. He is not insulated from danger. He is also well acquainted with insecurity and turmoil within himself. And so we're going to see that he now experiences true fear. So take a look at how David responds to Saul's pursuit of his life. The Spirit of God just rendered Saul and his assassins incapable of taking David as they broke out in fits of prophecy. And the mighty and powerful king is now on the ground naked. And this buys David time to flee. And so David flees to his faithful friend. So take a look at chapter 20, verses 1 to 4. 1 Samuel 20, 1 to 4. It says, "Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he's seeking my life?' He said to him, 'Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so.' Yet David vowed again, saying, 'Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there's hardly a step between me and death.' Then Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you say, I will do for you.'" See, back in chapter 19, last week, we saw that Jonathan convinced his father that David had done nothing wrong, and Saul swore by the life of the Lord that David would not die. And since David's success in battle, Saul has done nothing but try to kill him. And David is insecure. He is experiencing unrest, and he goes to his faithful friend. And he thinks that he must have done something wrong for the king to hurl a spear at him. Surely he must deserve assassins coming to his home. Certainly the king would not seek him from the presence of the prophet unless he had committed some grave sin. See, the king of his own people is giving him far more trouble than the giant of the Philistines ever thought about giving him. He seems bent on destroying him. And in this account, Jonathan seems completely unaware of all that has taken place, since he told David that everything was cool and his dad with his dad, and that he should go back into the court in service to Saul. See, the last Jonathan heard, Saul had sworn that David would not die. See, David realizes Jonathan is ignorant. He had heard of Saul's order to not tell Jonathan his plan to kill David because he knew it would grieve Jonathan. Jonathan is simply uninformed, but he is not unwilling to help and serve. And in verses 3 and 4, we see this play on words a little bit. At the end of verse 3, David's speaking. He says, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there's hardly a step between me and death." Next verse, Jonathan's response, "Whatever you say," literally, "whatever your soul says, I will do for you." See, these two men are in a covenant relationship with one another. We read back in chapter 18, verse 1, that the soul of David was knit to the soul of Jonathan. Whatever David wants to do, Jonathan is all in. He's willing to be wrong about his father. He's willing to surrender himself to God's anointed. He's willing to go against his flesh and blood family. He's willing to act because of his relationship with God's anointed. And he's willing to follow the lesser in the political eyes of the world. See, this covenant between David and Jonathan is the source of peace and security. And we see this security and peace idea throughout the chapter in the Hebrew word shalom. It's the word for peace. It's the Hebrew way of greeting one another. We say, hey, how are you? Jews say, shalom, or peace upon you. It's quite a powerful way to greet someone. And the word does not simply mean the ending of conflict, but it has the idea of welfare, security, and blessing. See, to be truly at peace is a gift from God himself. So David has a plan. The next day begins the new moon festival. Saul will be having a big gathering party and celebration. But David isn't going to show up. And Saul's reaction to David's absence will determine Saul's view and plans for David's life. It will prove to Jonathan what David already knew. And so David's going to hide in a field, and Jonathan's going to tell Saul that David went to Bethlehem to sacrifice with his family. And now look at verse 7. He says, if he, Saul, says, it's good, your servant will be safe. Your servant will have shalom. But if he's very angry, know that he has decided on evil. See, Saul has never been a source of shalom for anyone. He will not start to be such with David either. See, but there is peace, there is security found in the covenant relationship he has with David, with Jonathan. He realizes that he's asking a lot of Saul's son, but he's banking on the relationship he has with him. Look at verse 8. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself. For why then should you bring me to your father? See, David is well aware of what he's asking the king's son to do. And the only basis that could justify such a request was Jonathan's commitment to David. Twice, David refers to himself as Jonathan's servant. Think about that. The anointed king considers himself a servant. Sounds oddly familiar. And see, the relationship, this relationship between Jonathan and David is a covenant of the Lord in the sense that the Lord was witness to it and would watch over each of the parties in it. And David places his life in Jonathan's hands. See, David is needy. And we have this statement of innocence where David declares that if there's any iniquity in him, he wants Jonathan to kill him instead of handing him over to Saul. And he asks for Jonathan to deal kindly with him. Many times this word is translated loving kindness. It speaks of the mercy shown to one in need by one who has the power to help. See, Jonathan has the power to help. He is loyal. His affections are committed. And this entire covenant was initiated by love, as we saw in the first verses of chapter 18. Jonathan is all in. See, David's life is in his hands, but his are good and faithful covenant-keeping hands. See, there is security, there is peace found in having allegiance to one who is faithful to you. In 2010, the documentary Restrepo was released. It follows the men of the 2nd Platoon Battle Company and the 173rd Airborne as they held a small outpost in the remote Korangal Valley of Afghanistan. This outpost was named Restrepo after the loss of medic Juan Restrepo in battle. And the director, Sebastian Younger, was allowed to be with this unit and film them in this extremely dangerous deployment. And he followed their lives after these men were deployed and after their military service was complete. They were deployed in this area for 15 months. And this valley was considered to be one of the most dangerous posts in the United States military at the time. When the Army withdrew from the region, almost 50 American soldiers had died in that area. But the film follows their roller coaster deployment and the raw emotion that comes along with it. It's not for the faint-hearted at all. But what really got my attention was a TED Talk that the director gave after the release of the film, where he commented that a major problem the soldiers faced in coming home to the United States was difficulty sleeping. That's not that surprising, but almost all of them said that the best sleep of their lives was when they were in that outpost together in the hostile Korangal Valley of Afghanistan. Even though they never knew when the enemy would attack them, even with the consistent report of gunfire and rockets in the area, they slept soundly. And he made the point that the reason for this peace and the security in the middle of a hostile war zone was their allegiance and love for one another. There was nothing Christian about this talk at all, but he made the point that they were willing to die for each other, and every one of them knew it and embraced it. And it gave them security and peace in a place that was completely insecure and not peaceful. See, we see this same kind of peace-giving security that is a result of the allegiance and love expressed in the covenant between David and Jonathan. See, lashing yourself to someone with the power, willingness, and ability to save you results in peace and security. Look at how this is expressed between these two men in 12 to 17. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is a good feeling toward David, shall I not then send it to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety, go in shalom. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. See, Jonathan has David's back. David can sleep soundly knowing that his faithful friend will protect him and is willing to give up his life for him. See, he loves David as he loves his own life. And David agrees to this everlasting show of loving kindness to the house of Jonathan. Later in 2 Samuel, David makes good on this covenant and takes in Jonathan's crippled son, Mephibosheth. And David will be faithful just as Jonathan was faithful to him. See, the loving kindness shown to one another is the fruit of their covenant with one another. See, even in David's disintegrating world, there was one source of earthly sanity. There was one refuge for his weary soul. Jonathan. See, there was covenant. David could expect loving kindness even when the ruthless and powerful forces were against him. See, this loving kindness is not sourced in the covenant itself, but rather it flows from the very nature of the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh. See, he is said to be rich in loving kindness and truth. And it is this loving kindness of our covenant-keeping God that is our only source of security and peace as well. See, we are sometimes naively in the middle of a fierce battle in Satan's crosshairs, hopeless, helpless, apart from the one who is rich in loving kindness and truth coming near to us. The Son took on flesh and dwelt among us, the one full of grace and truth. And to truly find peace and security is to find yourself in the covenant-making Christ. See, he is stable when all else is shaky. He is secure when there seems to be no end of persecution. He gives peace in the middle of war and destruction. He is certain when all else is uncertain. See, covenant is the vehicle for uncommon faithfulness and security. And we're not living in the time of a transition between two kings, between two dynasties. We're not directly and personally involved in the transfer of power that will govern the nation of God's people like David. But we do still see glimpses of this uncommon faithfulness among God's people today. It usually takes a much less dramatic form than we see with David and Jonathan. I remember when I was a little boy, my grandmother had brain surgery, and she was never the same after that for the next 20 years. For most of my life, she was sick, couldn't get out much. She was sharp mentally, but her body let her down. And my granddad retired, and his mission in life seemed to be caring for her. Everything he did revolved around her well-being. He delayed getting one of his knees replaced because he thought it would hinder his ability to serve her. There was nothing glamorous, nothing sensational about what he did, but there was an attractive glory to it. Our entire family, I admired it and hopefully learned from it over those 20 years. But I know his actions had something to do with the line about in sickness and in health that they promised to each other in 1955. See, his actions were the fruit of the loving covenant they shared. See, covenants are costly. They demand a commitment that is not normal in most aspects of life. And being in covenant is to bear fruit. And it reveals itself in the relationships of life. See, Jonathan will be putting himself into his father's crosshairs by his loyalty to David. He's risking the peace and security of his own home by acting upon his allegiance to David. Let's see what happens. We're going to finish out the chapter from 18 to the end. It says, "Then Jonathan said to him, 'Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. When you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone easel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target, and behold, I will send the lad saying, "Go find the arrows." If I specifically say to the lad, "Behold, the arrows are on this side of you, get them," then come, for there is safety for you and no harm, as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, "Behold, the arrows are beyond you, go, for the Lord has sent you away. As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat down by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, "It's an accident. He's not clean. Surely he's not clean." It came about on the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan then answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem, for he said, 'Please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now, if I have found favor in your sight, please let me away that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table.' Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. He said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die.' But Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, 'Why should he be put to death? What has he done?' Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, and he did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Now it came about in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field for the appointment with David, and a little lad was with him. He said to his lad, "Run, find the arrows which I'm about to shoot." As the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him. Then when the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the lad, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." And Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came to his master. But the lad was not aware of anything. Only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said, "Go, bring them into the city." When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed each other and wept together. But David wept the more. Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" Then he rose and departed, while Jonathan went into the city. See, Saul, the rejected king, thinks his son has lost his princely mind. See, Jonathan must not realize what he is giving up to support this son of Jesse. He is the son of Saul. He is throwing his life away. See, supporting David means Jonathan's kingdom will not be established, verse 31. Notice Jonathan is not worried about his own personal kingdom. He's sold out to someone far greater. He is committed to the Lord's anointed. He has pledged himself to David. This is where he finds security. This is how he has peace, even when he is the target of his own father's spear. See, he is identified with the life of God's anointed, and in a sense, through this experience, he is identified with the persecution of God's anointed. And in all of this, the covenant is well worth the cost. So after communicating this verdict with the arrows, these two men are emotional as they depart from one another. Look closely, though, at Jonathan's words in 42. "Go in safety." Literally, "go in shalom." Why? "Inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" See, peace, security are found in the promise they made to one another in the name, under the authority of the Lord. He will be their common bond and the bond between their descendants. See, true life is not found in building your kingdom, but rather surrendering your kingdom to God's anointed. See, there is life in that. There is shalom. There's peace and security in that. See, Jonathan acknowledged that the kingdom was Yahweh's, therefore David's. His life did not need to be centered around his own ambition, but rather centered around God's provision through David. See, as believers, our passion is not to be in making our own way, establishing our own little kingdoms where we rule. Our lives are not to be driven by making my mark, my living, my influence, getting ahead and making my place. See, life, liberty, security, and peace are all found in surrendering yourself and following the anointed, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus. See, shalom is not a general sense of tranquility, but rather it is a rightness at the core in the midst of turmoil. In Romans 5, Paul says that we as Christians enjoy peace with God. The next breath, he speaks of us enduring afflictions. See, we do not have peace and security because things are peaceful and secure, but rather because the one far greater than Jonathan has called us to be his friend. See, this changes everything about us. See, he has demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As Hebrews 9:15 tells us, that he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant. So that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. See, there are eternal, there are everlasting promises made to us through the new covenant Jesus made and mediated for us. See, this covenant was cut through the death of God's anointed. This is why Jesus says at the Last Supper in Matthew 26:28, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." See, it is the blood-bought covenant of our unforsaking friend that gives us shalom. He brings us peace in our disappointments. He gives us security when we too stand in the crosshairs of life. Let's pray. Father, we do often find ourselves in the crosshairs of life. God, we find ourselves disappointed often. God, sometimes struggling to build up our own kingdoms. But God, we, as your people, rest, God, in the blood-bought covenant of our unforsaking friend. God, may we all truly cherish and latch onto, God, the peace and security that is found in Jesus. God, it is his death that brings us life. And God, may we faithfully follow him as those who are in covenant with him. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen. Let's stand.